Well, thank you, worship team, for leading us in a time of worshiping the Lord in song. I ask you this morning to go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and open to the book of Colossians. Colossians, we'll continue on in chapter 3 here. We're looking at verses 5 through 11 this morning. So once you're there, I ask for you to stand in honor of reading God's holy and living word. Hear the word of the Lord. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have been cut off. You have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Father, you have given us your word, empowered by your Spirit, to help us grow and to help us to put sin to death and to bring spiritual life and maturity to our lives. And since this is the purpose behind your word, we ask that you bless its teaching this morning so that it may produce abundant fruit in our lives for your glory and for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, so far in the book of Colossians, we have seen a lot of gospel. We have seen that God has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. We have seen that in Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We have seen that in Him we have been reconciled by His blood, that He has made peace by His blood on His cross. We have been spiritually made new, spiritually circumcised. And though we were dead, we have been made alive. We have seen that He has canceled the record of debt that stood against us. We have certainly seen a lot of gospel truth so far, just in the first half of Colossians. And Colossians 3 really serves as the turning point of the book. It instructs us in how we are to respond to all of these realities, these gospel truths. The superiority of Christ has been declared to us in this letter, and now it must be demonstrated in our daily living. Last week, when we looked at verses, the first four verses of chapter 3, we were told that if we've been raised with Christ, then we are to seek the things that are above and to set our mind on the things that are above. And so this morning, we're going to look at what we are to put off. And we see that in verses 5 through 11. And next week, Lord willing, in verses 12 through 17, we are going to look at what we are to put on. And so Paul is writing this in a way that he is letting us know that there are some things that we are to get rid of, and there are things that we are to do. So we are Really, we are going to get rid of some old clothes, and then we're going to put some new clothes on. And the order here really is important. And this is the way that Paul writes his letters, and Colossians is no different. Paul spent so much time on the gospel, the doctrine of God in Colossians 1 and 2, so that we will live our lives in a certain way. Because of this truth, we will live this way. Because of what Christ has done for us, we live and can live in a certain way. And so he always starts with our identity, who we are in Christ. Then we go, so as soon as we know who we are in Christ, then we can go about what we need to be doing. What Christ has done, then we are going to do what we are who he has made us. So what God is calling us here in chapter 3 is really a practice of repentance. Ongoing repentance, which means to turn from sin and to turn to God. So repentance means to change our mind. It means to drop our own personal agenda, our own personal goals, and to take up Jesus' agenda. It's reorienting our lives around Christ. And so often we think of repentance as just the entry point of the Christian life. When we come to Christ in faith, we repent of our sins. And so we look at it as a starting point. And it is that, but it is more than that. And we're going to see this morning that it's actually a pattern of Christian life. It is an ongoing thing. We never move past repentance. Martin Luther wrote in his 95 Theses, he says, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." And so our whole life is one of repentance, to be turning from sin and turning to God. Repentance is not just how you enter into the Christian life. Repentance is the Christian life. And so this morning from this text, we really, as we look at this practice, this turning from sin and turning to God, we see two exhortations. The first one is to put sin to death. And the other is to put sin away. And so first he says, put sin to death. Look at verse 5. And Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And so Paul is saying to the Colossians and to us that we must put to death our sin. Dealing with sin is like an execution. But note that Paul says in verse 5, he says, therefore, right? We see that. Verse 5, put to death, therefore. And so anytime in Scripture and anytime in a sentence, really, we see the word therefore, we need to ask, why? What is that therefore? Therefore. And so we look at chapter 2, verse 20, and Paul lays it out for us very nicely to let us know what he's referring to. Verse 20, it says, if with Christ you died. And so if you are dead in Christ, you have died with Christ, he says, therefore. Now look at verse 1 in chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ. And so Paul sets this up in the paragraph before, and then he comes into put to death, therefore. What is the therefore? Well, if you have been raised with Christ and you have died with Christ, therefore put sin to death. The old you has died. Who you were in Adam is dead. When you trusted in Christ, this person died. Therefore, because this person is dead, put to death what characterizes the old you. And this is really what separates the Christianity from any other religion, because every other religion is going to say, for you have dealt with your sin. You have cleaned yourself up. You have made yourself a better person. Therefore, you'll be accepted by God. He will love you. You will have his favor because you have changed your life. You have dealt with your sin. But biblical Christianity says the exact opposite. He says when you trust in Christ, we are accepted. When we trust in Christ, we have favor with God. He loves us. Therefore, because of what he has done, we can go about dealing with our sin. So Paul says, since you have died and been raised to new life and union with Christ, since you have been born again by the Spirit of Christ, you who are believers, therefore, now you cannot afford to let sin live. You must kill it dead. And so Paul says, therefore, put to death what is earthly in you. Notice the contrast here from what we saw in verse 2, where he says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. And so the earthly is that is opposed of above, or to above. The earthly is what is opposed to where Christ is. The earthly are things that belong to the old us, the old man. And then Paul gives us a sample list. He lists five sins in verse 5. Look with me there, where he says sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Notice how he starts with the physical, the outward expression of sin, the sexual immorality. And then he starts to begin to peel back the layers, doesn't he? What's behind all of this? He goes into the deep motives of the heart. He begins with the physical sexual immorality, and then he ends with the inward idolatry. And so he wants us to understand that this is not just a surface behavior issue. This is a heart issue. Sin adheres to the very roots of our humanity. You do not trust your heart, no matter what Disney tells you. And so the first thing that we see here is sexual immorality. And it's the word porneia. Perhaps it sounds familiar to most of us. But it is a general term, a sort of general catch-all term that refers to any kind of sensual sin, whether it's adultery, whether it's pornography, whether it's homosexuality, whether it's premarital sex. It encompasses it all. And Paul says, put it to death. And what else does he say? He says impurity. So sexual immorality, impurity. Impurity refers to moral uncleanness. It's not just a physical immorality, but it speaks of having a filthy mind, a filthy imagination, filthy patterns of speech and actions, deeds. He goes on to passion, which refers to, some of your translations may actually say lust there. It's referring to lustful emotions. Evil desire, a longing for that which God has forbidden. All of these are clearly referring to the same sorts of sin, right? And all of these are really extremely relevant for our 21st century culture. It is often said that the media can't sell anything without using sensuality, whether it's clothing or batteries. You're going to have it. Sensuality has to be used to promote whatever it is. And so we need to realize how problematic this is. And it's problematic because we've lived in it so long, and the media has just started it out just a little bit, and then now it's in our face so much that we have been desensitized to it. We are desensitized in a way that the earlier generations haven't been, because we're used to seeing it. Before, it was many years ago, it was rare to see a homosexual on TV of any kind, in show or anything. Now you just expect to see it. You probably think nothing of it now. We've been desensitized on it. And so it is problematic. We can watch one evening on a regular television show and see more sensuality than our grandparents did in their entire lifetime. And pornography addiction, it's an epidemic today. And statistics show that even within the church, the majority of men regularly view it. Not just every once in a while, not just slip up, but regularly view it. Paul says to put it to death. The biblical response is to flee. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee from sexual immorality. Flee from it. Like Joseph. We remember the story of Joseph, right? From Genesis, when he was being seduced by Potiphar's wife. What did Joseph do? He ran. Left his coat and everything. He got out of there. He got out of Dodge. There's a Kansas joke for you, right? And so we are not to play with fire. Proverbs 6:27 says, "Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned?" We must execute sensuality, whatever the cost. Then Paul goes on and he mentions the fifth sin, covetousness. Let's look at verse 5 again. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry." And so covetousness has to do with a set of your heart, a placement of your heart. It is a placement of your inner self away from what God wants toward what God forbids. It's when we come to believe that this thing or this experience, this feeling, this person even, this indulgence, this is the one thing I must have in order to be free, in order to be happy, in order to be satisfied, in order to be really me. And so we pursue it, and we live for it, and we serve it, and we've got to have it. And slowly we have made for ourselves an idol. Giving to that thing, giving to that person, that experience, a devotion and a service that only God rightly deserves. And so often, especially for Christians, for believers, it may not even be necessarily a bad thing. It may be a good thing. But we make it an ultimate thing. An idol is something that may be good, but we elevate it to the status of God. We look to it, whatever it may be, to give us what only God can give us. It's when the gift eclipses the giver. And so covetousness is idolatry because we worship whatever we want the most. One of the biggest lies that sin ever tells us is that the deep motives of our heart really don't matter. That the hidden attitude that is festering away really doesn't matter all that much. It's only what you do on the surface that counts. As long as your behavior is in check, no harm, no foul, right? So what if your heart is bubbling up with all sorts of unruly desires and wicked emotions and sinful motivations. But Paul is showing us here in verse 5, as he traces it all the way back to the heart, that dealing with sin requires more than mere change of surface behavior. You cannot just say, okay, well, I will do this from now on, or I will not do this from now on and be just fine. It is a heart issue. Now, we do need to take decisive, radical action sometimes to break that pattern and change the cycle. We may need to get rid of our laptops or our smartphones. Some of us need to toss out our TVs. The kids are going in major panic right now. Sometimes it takes that immediate action to break the pattern. And that's what Scripture teaches us. We need to do that, but we must not stop there. We need to drill down, as Paul is showing us, to drill down to the core issue and examine our hearts to root out the deep festering poison that is just lurking there in our hearts as well. So think about this for a moment, okay? Just application-wise, how do we do this? What is the heart of our issues? Let's just consider one. Let's look at the ninth commandment. The ninth commandment says, do not what? Do not lie, right? Do not bear false witness against your neighbor, but is do not lie. And so it is a sin to lie. Did you know that? It is a sin to lie. Okay. But probably all of us are tempted to do that. We are tempted in many ways, and some contexts can be tempted to lie. And so let's say there's a situation that occurs, and if we tell the truth, it is going to make us look bad. We've done something, we've messed up in some way or some scenario, and if we tell the truth, if we fess up and tell the truth, it is going to make us look bad. It is going to hurt our reputation. And so what do we do instead of telling the truth? We bend that truth a little bit. We bend the truth so that we don't look bad. Well, that's breaking the ninth commandment. We're lying there. We are dishonoring God. But what's the deeper issue there? What's the deeper idol that is causing me to lie? My reputation. So in order to sustain my reputation, I'm going to bend the truth. Or maybe, how about this scenario? If I tell the truth, I'm going to lose a lot of money. I'm going to lose a money business deal. It's going to go bad if I tell the truth. So we bend the truth a little bit to save so that I can keep that money. Well, what's the God in that situation? What's the idol? Your money. What is behind the temptation to lie in order to keep your money? The money, your love for money. Idolatry is the sin behind every sin. And covetousness, which is idolatry, reflects the motive behind every sin. Think about it. Think about the sins that you are tempted to do. It all is rooted in idolatry in some way or form. And all sorts of things can be idolatry. We think of idols as little statues, right? Maybe you see them in restaurants or places you go, the little Buddhas, right? We think of that as an idol. Or see lots of Mary statues around here, right? Or statues of saints. We usually think of those as idols. But all sorts of things can be idols, can become idols. And it's different for all of us. It can be certain people. It can be certain places, certain things. We can worship the God of approval. We want people to approve of us. We can worship the God of control, of reputation, of success, security in your finances. The God of pleasure, of respect, of beauty, power, career, money, achievement, family, love, all sorts of things. And these are good things. There's nothing wrong with these things. But they can become ultimate things when they displace God. The heart is a perpetual idol factory. And God commands us here to put it to death. Put to death covetousness, which is idolatry. And so the key to putting idols to death is first we have to identify them, right? We have to do heart surgery on ourselves to know what are the things in my life that I'm tempted to put in place of God. And so let me ask you a few penetrating questions. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this, but I think it can get the ball rolling in our minds. So, first question, what do you daydream about? When you lay your head down at night, what thoughts enter your mind? Where do your thoughts go? What is at the forefront of your mind constantly? William Temple once said, "Your religion is what you do with your solitude." What is it that you spend money on without even thinking? I could tell you I do that. There are things that I will not spend money on. I will be like, but there's books, and then that thought goes out the window. So we struggle. There are things in our lives that we don't even think about. We spend our money on. Tim Keller said, "Your money flows most effortlessly toward your heart's greatest love. Our patterns of spending reveal our idols." What about your emotions? Consider your most uncontrollable emotions. What are those things that get you angry? What are the things that you get angry about, or the things that you get fearful about, or that you go in despair about, or that you become depressed, or you worry, or you're anxious about? Augustine said that such emotions are just smoke from the fire rising from the altars of our idolatry. What's the one thing that you hope for in the future? Maybe it's a career, maybe it's salary, maybe it's a new house, maybe it's a marriage, or maybe it's a certain kind of marriage. Maybe it's kids or certain kinds of kids. You want the kids that are across the street. Again, these are good things, but they can become ultimate things. And what is it that without it that we feel like life is not worth living? It's probably an idol. Where do you turn for to in comfort when things aren't going well? Do you bury yourself in work, or do you seek pleasure? We've got to identify the idols in our life. All of us are tempted in some ways. And so the first thing is we have to figure it out. What's going on deep in my heart? And the next call, once we do that, the text tells us what to do, doesn't it? So we figure out what the deeper issue is. What are the idols in our life? Once we figure that out, the text tells us that we are to take it and we are to kill it. We are to put it to death. This is as violent as an action can get. So it won't be easy. The Christian life is hard. This will be hard. So we have to think of what are the lifelines. What are the lifelines of any sin that we find defeating us? Find those and cut them off. This is a battle. It is a war. The Christian life is a war. No one just drifts into holiness. They battle their way into holiness. Here's how Sinclair Ferguson puts it. He says that, what then is this killing of sin? It's the constant battle against sin, which we fight daily. It is the refusal to allow the eye to wander, the mind to contemplate, the affections to run after anything which will draw us from Christ. It's the deliberate rejection of any sinful thought, suggestion, desire, aspiration, deed, circumstance, or provocation at the moment, at the moment we become conscious of its existence. So soon as we see this happen in our lives, in our minds, in our deeds, anything that draws us from Christ, we kill it. We get rid of it. This is a battle, church. This is war. And this is what we mean by repentance. It's not a one-time thing. It's an everyday thing. And the irony of growth in the Christian life is the more we grow in grace, the more we grow in our awareness of our need for grace. Have you seen that in your Christian walk? I mean, it was bad when you were convicted of your sin. You repented and you came to the Lord. And now you grow and you study the Word and you start to feel, well, hey, I'm worse than I thought. I'm bad. I've been a Christian for 20 years. I thought I was supposed to be better. Now I just realize how bad I am. And Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. And remember, the cross is an instrument of execution. And he says, take up his cross daily and follow me. The call of the Christian life is a daily death to self. And so hear the call. God is not just saying, pray about it, although you do that. He's not just saying try to manage it the best you can. He's not saying just delay it. He's not saying just merely confess it. He says kill it. Get serious about your sin. Quit the compromise and put the gloves on. Go to war. Here's how Paul puts it in Romans 8. He says in Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. So if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. One of my favorite Puritans is John Owen. John Owen, he preached 14 sermons on this verse. Right, we're getting there. 14 sermons on Romans 8, verse 13. And he ended up putting it into a book, and he called it The Mortification of Sin. Now, mortification, that's not a word that we use too often anymore, but it simply means to subdue or to put to death. And that's what Paul is calling us to do here. Listen to what John Owen says in his book. He says, do you mortify? Meaning, do you put to death your sin? Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? You must always be at it while you live. Do not take a day off from this work. Always be killing sin, or it will be killing you. There is no neutral in the Christian life. We are either pursuing Him or we are dying. We are pursuing self. There is no static Christian. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. There is a kind of life that leads to death. But here it tells us there's a kind of death, death to self, that ultimately leads to life. Jesus says in Matthew 18, very popular, well-known verse, I will say. Not popular, but well-known. Listen to what Jesus says. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. I think one of the reasons we as Christians are too soft on our sin, or we find ourselves too compromising with our sin, is that we think that we can keep our sin and live. But we can't. And so this is the call. Paul is not just encouraging us to do this. He's not just suggesting we do this or hoping that we do this. He is commanding us, telling us we need to do this. We need to put it to death. It is very serious. This is a serious issue. How serious is it? Well, look at verse 6. On account of these what? These sins, the sexual immorality, the impurity, the passion, the evil desire, all of these things. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. The wrath of God is not just some impulsive or malicious anger, but this is God's settled and perfectly righteous hatred of sin. Wrath is the necessary reaction of true holiness to sin. And so Paul says, kill this stuff because it deserves the wrath of God. And so people whose lives are characterized, and we want to find loopholes, we want to get away from this, we want to make excuses, but this is the words of Paul, this is the words of Jesus himself. People whose lives are characterized by these things will spend eternity in hell. We read it this morning in Galatians. So we need to get serious about our sin. Get sober-minded about our walk with Christ. He says, put it to death. And Paul goes on, he says, put it away. Look at verse 7. In these you too once walked. So we once were sinners. We were characterized by these things when you were living in them. But now you must put them away. Put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. And so again, notice that Paul is starting with our identity, right? Who we are in Christ. What Christ has done for us grounds what we are called to do. Sin is not in charge of us anymore. You're a new person. You used to live this way. You once walked this way. But now you are to live in line with who you are. Either way, you're living in line of who you are. So if you say you are a Christian and you are living like the devil, so to speak, then you are not a Christian. You always live according to who you are. And so I keep saying this, not to just get on your nerves to where you're like, Pastor, we get it. But often, we confuse our identity. We are quick to identify ourselves with our faults and our sins. We say, I can't help myself. That's just who I am. I've always been that way. But we have a new identity. Our identity is in Christ. Therefore, we do not say that anymore. And so Paul goes on and he lists five more sins that we need to put away. This list begins, so before, remember how the list began with the physical outward things, and it peels back the layers and finds the root of the problem is the heart. Well, Paul reverses the order this time. The list begins with the heart, and then he moves towards our behavior. And so Paul mentions anger. This is a growing inner anger that we keep built inside. But Paul goes on, he says, wrath. Wrath refers to rage. It is unleashing that anger. We know that if you have anger built inside, it's going to bubble over, right? It is going to come out one day. And so rage is that anger or I'm sorry, wrath is that anger acted out. It's having a short fuse. It's not to be for us, the people of God. We are not to have a short fuse. We are not to be angry. And so when that happens, when that perks up, we put it away. Malice, put it away. It is malice is a spiteful attitude that delights in evil. It rejoices in the downfalls of others. Put it away. Slander. This the fundamental call for us as New Testament believers is to love one another. And slander is the opposite. Slander is to tear down. The word for slander is actually blasphemia. Sound familiar? Blasphemy. Now, we typically think of this being used against God, but here it is used against those made in God's image. Paul says, put it away. Obscene talk. The speech of Christians, the speech of the church is to be different than the world. We know the importance of words, and so therefore we think before we speak. We think before we speak. Words we know can build up and words can tear down, and so we use them to build up. They can wound people and they can heal. And so Paul says, put it away. These things must be treated as the unwanted intruders that they are, and they should be kicked out. It's like gardening, constantly weeding them out of our lives. Put it away. And then verse 9, Paul says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And so we are not to lie because we have put off our old self and put on our new self. This is like a new clothes, right? In the ancient times, clothes were your identity. If you had rags for clothing, then that showed who you were, whether you were a servant or a peasant. And then you could take off those clothes and put on the clothes of royalty, the clothes of a king. And so Paul is using this language that we have removed our old self, our old rags, our old clothing that was enslaved to sin, and put on the clothing of royalty because we are part of the King of Kings. We are taking off the sinful man and putting on King Jesus. And therefore, he is telling us not to act like we still have the rag clothes on. You would behave different if you were suddenly made king. Paul's saying, do not lie because you have put on the new. You have taken off. You were in Adam. Now you are in the last Adam. You are in King Jesus. This is who we are. This is our identity. He is wanting to make us realize that he is not just calling us for just some random moralism. He is calling us to live lives in keeping who we are, in keeping with what God has done for us through Christ. What we are called to do and be is always grounded and founded upon what Jesus has done for us. And notice there in verse 9, where he says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self and its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge. The tense changes there, doesn't it? We are being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And so we are still living in the present age, the present evil age. We have yet to have our resurrected bodies, which is why we have to be about the task of repentance and sanctification our whole life. until we are made new in the resurrection. It's like putting new software on old hardware. We've got a battle to fight. We are outwardly wasting away, but inwardly being renewed day by day. And then look at verse 11, where Paul ends with the mention of this community, the church. He says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. And so the fractured fellowship that sin produces is mended. Natural enemies, that's what's listed here. Natural enemies are made one in Jesus Christ, so that color and ethnicity and economics and education could not matter less. We are one in Jesus Christ. We're unified. These things that matter so much to the outside world, they don't matter here. They don't matter in the church. We have Christ in common. But we only begin to really get there when we do the hard work of putting sin to death. When we resolve to do what is necessary to turn a corner and to make a change, that when we are constantly, all of us in the church, putting away sin like old filthy rags, when we do that, when the church starts to live like that together, helping one another towards love and good deeds, when we serve each other, when we become united as Christ is all and in all, the world begins to see that we are truly Christ's disciples. Instead of slander and filthy talk and lying to one another, we speak the truth in love. Instead of lust and malice and rage and all the perversions rotting in our hearts that Paul describes here, we bear with one another. We forgive one another. We pursue each other. We serve each other. When the world sees that, oh, what a wonderful witness to redeeming grace that is. There is no community in the world that can compare. And so because of who He is and what He has done for us, let's live lives that fit that calling. Let us put away sin. Let's renew our minds and so become more like Christ for the glory of His great name and for our joy. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the Scriptures. And we thank You for the way that they shine a light in the dark places of our hearts. Would You work by them now in all of us? First, to be real with ourselves and to be real with You, and then to be real with each other. That together, as a church, as a community, we may fight the good fight of faith. This warfare was never meant to be pursued alone. And so help us to fight together, serving You for the glory of the name of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning as we respond to God's word?